All the path the saints are treading, trodden by the Son of God. All the sorrows they are feeling, felt by Him upon the road. All the darkness and the sorrow from around and from within, all the joy and all the triumph, He passed through apart from sin. 35 in the appendix.
Rehearsed above.
thinking so much of the Lord's love. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Yesterday loved me, today it's just the same. How long shall this go on? Forever, praise his name. So the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John.
John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, Whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither thou goest? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice.
Remember, the disciples came to the Lord at one occasion and said, Where wilt thou that we prepare the Passover? And he answered, Follow the man with the pitcher of water, and he will lead you to a large upper room furnished, and there make ready. And when the hour was come, he sat down with the disciples and instituted that feast of remembrance. How blessed it is that each Lord's Day, that even now we can come together on that first day of the week, the Lord's Day, and with the Lord verily in the midst of the eye of faith, and with the emblems before us, we could remember the cost, what it cost our blessed Savior to come down from the heights of glory above down to such depths as the cross of Calvary. And there, in the darkness of those 3 hours, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know that when we turn to Psalm 22, the Lord knew the answer. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. The very holiness of God demanded that sin be paid for. And when he was made sin for us, that the judgment of God fell upon him. Stroke upon stroke, as God's wrath awoke, fell upon thee for me. He become our surety, our substitute, paid the debt. There is therefore now no judgment, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The Passover was a type, a picture, a shadow. It passed away. We have the Lord's Supper now in this dispensation until that time when he will take us to be with himself in glory.
So our chapter begins in that place in the upper room, doesn't it? This ministry here, starting with this chapter, is what's called the upper room ministry, beginning with chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17, is John's gospel gives us a different, totally different presentation of the truth and of what took place there that last night before he was... went to the cross, and it starts here where we've begun reading. First of all, giving us the feet washing here, which is instruction for the disciples, including ourselves, for this time when the Lord was going to be absent. All of this ministry here is preparing the disciples for that the time of his absence after he had gone to the cross and gone up into heaven. The Lord was going to to have a work for his disciples who were going to be left behind, and that is this is truth or instructions from the Lord himself for that time afterward when he was going to be no longer with his disciples on the earth. And so it's very helpful for us to see this, these chapters. There's no place in the Bible like it that gives us this kind of instruction.
As you say, it was final instructions, wasn't it, to comfort and prepare them for both his death and resurrection, events that would change their lives forever.
That's really where Christianity begins, our pathway as followers of Christ. It's no longer following a Christ who's here on earth. We're following a Christ who was rejected, went to the cross, died, rose again, went up into heaven. He's there now, and he has, before he went, he gave these instructions. It wasn't an afterthought with God. Something unprepared for. God, this was determined in the past eternity, and it was fulfilling God's plan. And also to have a heavenly people associated with him there. I believe that was God's first desire, not necessarily his first thought to have of people on earth with him, but the first thought, I believe, was to have a people in heaven. And so this was about to be unfolded. And so we fall into this time span when God, through his Son, gathers a people unto himself in heaven where the Lord was about to go. And so he is telling them all of this ahead of time. Particularly, the next chapter, 14, tells us about the Father's house. This chapter tells about the cleansing process, how we can have fellowship with him, even though we get contaminated. As we go through life, the things around us that which we cannot avoid, they are defiling. God is holy. Well, how can we have fellowship with a holy God? When we walk down the street and are bombarded on all sides with all kinds of things that our fleshly hearts might could well go after, how do you deal with those things? The secret here is in the feet washing. That's a picture to us of being cleansed from it, so our thoughts and our communion can rise up to be with our Father and his Son Jesus Christ in heaven. This is possible for a Christian today, and this is what we need to seek after and to help one another with, to wash each other's feet in that regard. It is by imitating what the Lord did. He took that lowly place. He wasn't, as the world would say, he wasn't too proud to do this humble act of feet washing. And this was a lesson, not just to literally get down and wash feet, but to take a low place and to apply the Word of God to one another's hearts and lives in a way that would make them comfortable with God.
He was that model servant, wasn't he? And as that model servant, he showed that attitude to the disciples. And so we can take that to ourselves, can't we? That attitude of being humble, helping each other, washing each other's feet.
John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Let me give you key words for each one of those chapters. In the 13th chapter, it's the basin and the bosom. The basin that washed the feet and the vessel, and dwelling in the bosom, in verse 23. In chapter 14, it's a heavenly home, the Father's house above. In chapter 15, it's always abiding. Chapter 16, it's the comforter coming. Chapter 17, we reach the holy place, as it were, thinking our way through the tabernacle, and here it's the priestly prayer, where we are privileged, so to speak, to listen to the Lord Jesus praying to the Father, and seven particular requests that he made in that chapter. And so, from 13 to 17, we kind of go through tabernacle teaching and enter into the Holy of Holies, in that 17th chapter.
It's interesting to see that the Lord knew, didn't he, what was going to happen. As we know, we often are reminded of that, but here it specifically says that he knew that he was going to depart out of this world. And also in verse 3, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands. The Lord walked in the conscious sense, didn't he, of who he was and of the will of the Father. Did all things, always those things that pleased him. But to think of the Lord's thoughts and the Lord's thoughts concerning his people, he loved his own, which were in the world. And so we were saying that the Lord is in the glory now, but his love is still the same, and still with us. And we can count on his love every day of our lives.
Luke 22 and 53, we have another hour. In this 13th chapter, his hour, that hour to be at the cross, and offer himself without spot to God?
Papa.
Is that burnt offering?
Huh?
And in Luke 22:53, it says, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but, or it says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. So in a sense, the Lord Jesus himself, when they came to arrest him,
Mama?
Whom seek ye? We seek Jesus of Nazareth. I am. I don't know about the D, I think it's in italics. He took that name of Jehovah. I am. And such power in that spoken word, they fell backward. Well, he could have disposed of them. But where, how would God be glorified? How would sinners ever be brought to God? And so he submitted himself to those. This is your hour. And man, our representatives then, showed the wickedness that's latent within the human heart. With the spitting, the mocking, the crowning him with thorns, the buffeting. All of that was our representative, so to speak. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We don't like to admit it sometimes, but it's representative of the nature that we have received, passed on from Adam. Thank God we have two natures as believers. We have the old nature, and we're to reckon it dead in Romans 6, that when Christ was crucified, our old nature was dealt with. But its residence still there within, but we have a new nature, and we have the Spirit of God to strengthen that new nature, so there's no excuse for failures on our part. We can't say, oh, I had to do it. My old nature, you know, rose up now. The old nature is there, but it's been judged in the cross of the Lord Jesus, and God has given us his Holy Spirit and his word to guide and direct us, that we can go on in this way, in this path, in a way that's pleasing. We can bring up, remember, Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer, and the cup of wine that brings joy to the heart of God, and further part of that verse, and I just forget it. But anyway, Nehemiah says, I was the king's cupbearer. Well, we can all be the king's cupbearer. We can reckon that old nature completely judged. We can read the word of God and meditate upon it, and we can walk in this scene in a path that's pleasing and bring a sweet-smelling savor unto God, our Father.
You were mentioning his love, John, and I was just thinking Jesus knew he would be betrayed by one of his disciples. Another one would deny him, and all of them would desert him, and yet he still loved him. And despite our failures, he still loves us. How do you respond to such love like that?
Such selflessness. He wasn't occupied with what was going to happen to him himself. He was about to go to the cross, and he knew this, and he had told the disciples. But he's using these last moments to think about the others, Judas, having been there, the worst of all crimes, as a betrayer, going to betray him. He speaks of that here in verse 2, but immediately in verse 3, you have God's side of the whole thing. What is God's side of it? It's, he came from God and he went to God. This is the whole story of his coming down from heaven. This was his purpose, to come down to redeem, to bring a people with himself back to heaven when he would return. This is where all this leads up to in the 17th chapter, which is the last of this series. He prays for us, and his prayer there is that those that the Father gave him would be with him in glory. That's our only title to glory, brethren. That's the only way we would have ever had a chance there, because he chose to ask the Father to have us with him. And so it's leading up to that. And here, all of this. In verse 3, he came... Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. So this is the broad picture of from God's side.
Remember that incident in the Old Testament where it was David and Jonathan, and they met, and they hugged one another, and till David exceeded them. And that's true. Someone says, we never love up, but he loves down, like he loves down. And what was it, Mr. Hayhoe says, don't try to love the Lord more than you do. Just enjoy his love the more. The response will follow. Just realize, you know, his love and what he did in his love to redeem us and paid such a price. And as we meditate upon that, you know, our love for him, to him, should increase.
The Lord came into this world to die, didn't he?
Yes.
That's a very solemn and touching thought. He came to die. We are born to this world and we want to live. But the Lord came to die. He said in Psalm 88, read the verse from Psalm 88 and verse 15. I'm afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. That was the Lord's language as a man. He was afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. And he knew the hour was going to come when he was going to not only go to the cross, but go back to his Father in heaven.
It says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I don't know anything about Greek and all, but sometimes I think that the own is a different word sometimes. And so when you go back to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and verse 10, it says, he was in the world, never of it, but he was in the world, and the world was made by him. The Lord is the creator of all things. And the world knew him not. He came into his own creation, that which was the works of his own hands. And his own people at that time were the Jewish people. And they received him not. They rejected him, of course. And three times over, Pilate says, I find no fault in him. And they said, you know, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and our children. And that curse, in a sense, has been upon, what was it, 6 million, 10 million that Hitler destroyed of Jews and all? And they're still a look down upon people. And yet, all the blessings that God made to the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he promised them a land from up here at Syria all the way down to a river in Egypt and from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to the Euphrates. Now, they had a large portion of it through Solomon's reign, but they never had possessed completely. What does that wait for? Well, of course, the next thing on God's calendar events is the rapture, taken up, and then the tribulation period, and then that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And so the Lord will come again one day for us and then with us to be associated with him in that 1,000-year reign. The verse I was looking for in one of the Psalms, and it says, yea, mine own familiar friend, which hath eaten bread with me, hath lifted up his heel against me. Well, that was David, and Ahithophel was his counselor at that time, and he became a betrayer. So David says, yea, mine own familiar friend, which hath eaten bread with me, and I think it had the expression in that verse too, in whom I trusted, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted. Now, when that's quoted over in the New Testament, in whom I trusted, is taken out. It's not there. That was all right for David. David didn't know all things in whom I trusted, but he was a deceiver. Well, the Lord was never deceived by Judas. He knew exactly what he would do. Mr. Hale used to remind us there had to be a Judas, but Judas didn't have to be Judas. You say, well, that's double talk. You know what you're talking about. Well, according to the Old Testament prophecy, there would come one that would betray the Lord. Now, Judas can never be at the white throne judgment and say, I had to fulfill my part. You know, it was written, pre-written. I mean, I had no choice in the matter. Well, he did. He had a choice, and Judas will have to stand responsible for what that action that he did. There are those who make a big ado, shall we say, of this picture of the devil with a pitchfork and a long red tail or something like that, and in a sense make make fun of it. So. But actually, here's real. That rebellion against God started in heaven when the devil and some of his cohorts rebelled against the Lord. And there is a large affair of these things in heavenly places. And one of them was in Ephesians that are there. And Satan can't be, he doesn't have God's prerogative. He can't be in every place at the same time. But he can have a well-ordered kingdom, which he does have, and bring him news and carry out his nefarious actions, so to speak. So there is, it is real. Satan is real. He's not a mythical character. It's not an imagination of the mind, but it is real. And in a coming day, why, his doom is sealed. He will be cast into the bottomless pit, and all his actions will be set at naught, but that's not yet. He's still here present today to disrupt, to undermine the truth of God, to cause people to pass laws that allow a man with a man to live together and a woman to a woman. He's behind a lot of the nonsense that goes on and the passage of bills that these people in high places take on. So he's very active. And of course, we needn't be ignorant that such a one exists and such things will go on, needn't be surprised, because the Bible, it says that as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, we're in those days now, so we're in the last times. Some of these things, they're awful, they're wicked, but at the same time, for us as believers, it's a time that's predicted just before the coming of the Lord for us. So the worse that situation gets in the world, the brighter our hope, so to speak, gets that it's just the dawn is nigh that ends our pilgrim story in thine eternal glory. A heartbeat away, so to speak, just a step away from the Lord's coming to take us home into the Father's house, to minister unto us the joys of the Father's house and all that's in his heart, a day, a week, a month, a year, unendingly, eternally.
God doesn't allow any of these actions of man through Satan's power and control over man, like Judas was. He doesn't allow any of that to frustrate his plan and his purpose. And so only what is according to God is allowed. It's wonderful to see the constancy of the Lord here. I think of the contrast here to like Jacob, when he was in difficult circumstances and his son was gone, he thought he was dead. And he said, all these things be against me. That was Jacob's assumption of the wickedness and the problems that had developed in his life. It was a lack of faith. But how good that God gave us these stories to... Because we relate to these things. We get into difficulties and we don't see the purpose. We don't see good from it at first sight anyway. Well, how good to have here what the worst crime that ever happened on earth beginning to develop here, allowed of God. And the Lord Jesus, perfectly aware, and going on calmly and fulfilling what God the Father had sent him to do. So this should be an encouragement. This is the right role model for us to follow. And in humility, serving in that environment, as the Lord did here.
I should know, to feed Joseph's reaction, he says, rather than God sent me before you to preserve your prosperity in the earth. So that was a contrast. Jacob just saw the events that were happening and they looked pretty dark. And Joseph had to go through those events, but he was preserved and he gave the glory to God.
Well, this is really what is happening right here, isn't it? This is the true Joseph who is coming to preserve life, and so he was, by going to the cross and dying, it's beyond the reality of the story. It goes beyond the picture in the Old Testament, and the Lord is about to lay down his life, and this is our preservation. And all of this is spoken here in view of that time of heaven's people there with him.
Verse 3 at the end of it, that he was come from God and went to God. There's a verse in John 16 and verse 28. And sometimes, like if you're in the Chronicles and all of the genealogies, and so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, you say, well, what do I get out here, you know? Well, sometimes there are meaning in those names, and you can get something from them. But here in John 16, 28, you have a verse here that a theologian could spend a lot of time with it, so to speak. It says, I came forth from the Father. Well, there's his eternality of his being. I came forth from the Father. He didn't come to be the Son. He was the Son, ever dwelling in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. And I come into the world. How? In the incarnation, became a babe in Bethlehem's manger. And that's a marvelous thing, to look at that babe in Bethlehem's manger and say, that's the one that created the worlds. And right now holds everything in its power, so to speak, so there's no disorder, no crashing of the sun into the moon and the Saturn and so on. So he came forth from the Father and am coming to the world. Again, I leave the world. How? By death on the cross and on the third day. He is not here. He is risen. And so the resurrection, and then as they gazed upon him in what Acts 1:11, he ascended back to the Father's right hand. He's seated there. He's seated then. He's seated now. When will he rise? There will be a day. Ask of me, Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Lord Jesus will arise, we might say, at the coming day, and say, Father, give me all that I bought by my death on the cross of Calvary. And at the Father's will, so to speak, he will come back, put down the rebellion, establish his kingdom.
When he went to God, he went also as man. He came from God and he became man. And when he went back to God, he didn't go just back in deity. He went back also in humanity. This is the great thing, a man in glory. And as such, I believe that the development of the chapter where the washing of the feet is, it's an example for us, but it's also a picture to us of what he's doing there now. When he went back to God, he didn't go back there and, as it were, sit in a rocking chair, wait till the time of his return. He's doing something there, brethren. He's serving. He's washing our feet. He's caring for us while we're here. He's in a place where there's no defilement. But we're in a place where there's defilement. And he's concerned about that. And he's made provision for us. He's given us the Word of God. That's the water. And that's what we can take. He gave us this Word. We've got the water. We've got the Word of God. That purifies, that cleanses. And so we can take it as from him. This is a mission. This is something he's given to perform together with him. And I believe it's in the sense that I believe we'll be better feet washers in the sense that we learn to know him. The humility of mind that he had that would do this, I believe will give us to be good feet washers.
In verses 4 and 5, we have 7 statements there. He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so, he rose from that heavenly fellowship, we might say, in glory, and came down into the scene. So, I've just wondered if we glean from this that passage that we know so well in Philippians chapter 2. speaks of his humiliation and yet exaltation. Every man also in the thing of others. Verse 5 says, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and here is his becoming man, you know, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so there are those downward steps, we might say, from the heights of glory above down to the depths of the suffering at the cross. But then God highly exalted him, giving him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That name is so precious to us, yet when we're out in public sometimes, we hear those people take it in profanity, you know, and just it grates you, so to speak, as a child of God, to hear somebody take his name in such a way. Well, if that is an expression of their own hearts, that they're not redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, there is a day that they will have to bow the knee to that one whose name they blaspheme in this scene.
As you say, he did all these steps in these two verses himself, didn't he? You know, he could have said, Peter, please bring me a basin, please pour the water in, and so on, speaking reverently, but no, the Lord did everything himself as a perfect servant. Beautiful to see it, how he humbled himself as a servant.
That's what the little servant would do, or slave, I should say, would have to do all those things, but he did it himself. Imagine Peter there, watching the Lord go around, and watching all the disciples' feet moving closer and closer to Peter. Peter said, Lord, that's not what my feet. It confused Peter to see him.
He said that because he appreciated the dignity of the Lord Jesus. He had a sense of value of who he really was, and that, no doubt, that's what provoked him to make that comment. He didn't consider, Peter didn't consider himself worthy that the Lord would take that low place and do something for him. And so he spoke in those terms. How wonderful that the Lord can take this in and teach us through Peter's reaction to all of this. I'm not sure sometimes we all rise to even the appreciation that Peter had for the Lord to make a comment like this, but certainly it's for our teaching. So the Lord laid aside his own garment. He did have a dignity, something to set aside. And he willingly did that, didn't he? He set aside his own glory. I believe that's what the garment would speak of, is of his own personal glory. He had something to set to lay aside, and he willingly did that in order to take up this cause and that we need it. Because if the Lord didn't do this, there would be no fellowship with anybody else in glory. If the Lord didn't have this cleansing process for us, how could we be with him? No way. There's a difference in being in Christ and with Christ. We are cleansed once and all for all through his blood, and we are in Christ. But the practical enjoyment of it is a daily thing to be in fellowship together with the Lord. And so this is what this is all about here, is the being with him, not in Christ. That's why he says, if I wash thee, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. That's the one-time washing by the Lord, by faith in the Lord. That's our position in Christ, our standing in him. It's were once forgiven and once saved forever, but that the practical side of it as to how our walk is, it goes up and down. And that's where we need the cleansing. And it's an ongoing thing from day to day. Every day we need it. Otherwise, we become distant from the Lord and not enjoying Him. So He sees to this, that it is maintained.
Sometimes we say, I can't follow the example of Paul. He was too upright, servant of God. We say, but Peter, we can kind of identify ourselves with a little bit better. Here in this section, notice that Peter's ignorance of the Lord's mind. He questions His loving service. He rejects it. Then he goes too far. And so, he had a lot of failures, but we certainly can learn lessons too from Peter.
He took the towel the Lord took. After he laid aside his own garments, he took a towel and girded himself. And this is the same towel that he used to wipe their feet afterwards, to leave them comfortable. And so, if this process of cleansing from defilement is done like the Lord did it, I believe it leaves the saint or the brother or sister comfortable in the Lord's presence. Just like if you apply water and then don't dry, your feet get cold. And so the analogy here is very helpful. But what he used to apply to each of the disciples here was what the Lord girded himself with. The teaching, I believe, is the Lord applied to himself the same thing that he would apply to the feet of the disciples. This is the basis of true feet washing or helpfulness to one another. If we apply something to our brethren that we haven't applied to ourselves, brethren, it's not going to have a very good result. I don't believe. But if we apply to ourselves and gird ourselves and show this same humility of mind that the Lord did, if we apply that to one another, not in a sense of a superiority attitude that I'm going to correct or I'm going to do something to somebody else because they're not quite as good as I am or where I am. That's not the way, is it? Here, the Lord, think of it, the Son of God, taking this place of humility and doing this act of feet washing. Why did he get this low? To help us. It's a very humbling thing to think the Son of God down this way, washing feet. Brethren, we needed it. And if he hadn't gotten that low, how would we get our defilement taken care of?
For ourselves, so don't we get an example in Galatians 6, in verse 1? It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, he which has spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So there we have that spirit of meekness, and so often we don't have that, as you say, and we don't have the spirit of Christ when we go to somebody to try and help them. But how important that is, the spirit of meekness. He was meek and lowly in heart. We need to learn from him.
Towel that we use can't be ice cold, or it can't be boiling hot. It has to be tepid. You say, when you go to somebody to try to help them out, there has to be that right attitude towards such a one. You dummy, what'd you do such a thing for? Well, you know, you're not going to score much with that type of thing. And so it's the manner in which you go and try to encourage someone He was taking a false step. I remember a girl in a meeting was engaged, got engaged to a young fellow who was not the Lord's, and she says, but I'll lead him to the Lord. And so different brethren admonished her about it and everything else. I can remember her weeping and crying and everything else. But God overruled, and he does sometimes. Eventually they did get married, and as far as I know, they're still in the meeting, one of the meetings. But I wouldn't condone it, so to speak, being not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And oftentimes the young lady says, well, he's not saved, but I'll lead him to the Lord. And if one of you ladies stand on the table there and I tell you, put your hands down under my armpits and lift me up to where you are. Well, maybe you could do it for me. I'm only 107. Couldn't do it with some others. No, you can't do it, so to speak. So you didn't try. I will break some bones or anything.
This towel, if it had been wrapped around the Lord, it would have been warmed up, wouldn't it?
I'm wondering if the what we were saying about the Lord coming down to the level of the disciples, well, that was Judas, too. And that verse that was referred to earlier, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, incidentally, that's Psalm 41 and 9, which did eat of my bread, have lifted up his heel against me. The Lord wanted to have communion with him. They ate together. The Lord provided the bread. Judas took it, and then he revolted after that. It was Satan's coming into him, and he rejected all of those overtures of love that the Lord was bringing to him.
How did Judas die? Well, I think he went out and hung himself, and the rope broke, and he belonged into some culvert that he was by, some deep place. His bowels gushed out and everything else. I believe that's a way to reconcile some verses there about his death. He went out and hung himself, but it evidently broke by his weight or something like that, and he went down into this deep place and got rent asunder.
But the Lord treated Judas Iscariot the same way, didn't he, than any of the disciples all those 3 years? I think that's very searching to our own hearts. You know, if we knew somebody was going to betray us, somebody that wasn't with us and against us, going to do us harm and so on. The Lord never showed his feelings, never showed that he knew that Judas was going to do that. In that sense, he loved him all the way through.
He called Judas friend, didn't he? When Judas came to betray him at that moment, he said, friend, wherefore art thou come hither?
And so he kissed him, and I think the full meaning is he covered him with kisses. That's true.
Well, the Lord loves us all, doesn't he? If he could show that even to a betrayer, what a savior.
I say verse 7 touches on something, too, that we connect with the apostles, the disciples. Jesus said, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And so the disciples, they heard a lot of ministry from the Lord, but they didn't enter into the truth of all of it. To when? Thou shalt know hereafter. Well, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down and led them into the intelligence of the things that they had heard from the Lord as to his coming again and the church being formed and various things. Then they entered into the understanding of that which he had ministered to them in his pathway here.
It shows us, too, that it was more than just a literal feet washing that the Lord had in mind here that he was teaching. The disciples understood about feet washing. It was a common courtesy, no doubt, to wash people's feet when they came into the house. It's a moral cleansing that the Lord is talking about here and leaving a lesson with. And this is what afterwards they could begin to understand the implications of what the Lord was doing here.
Well, our little flock hymn book, it's nice to know a lot of times when you're singing some of them hymns, some of the statements are just taken right out of the word of God. I was thinking that verse 10, it says, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And that little hymn that we sing, clean every whit. Thou saidest it, Lord, shall one suspicion lurk. Thine surely is a faithful word and thine a finished work. That's one of our hymns, isn't it, in the little block?
Going back to verse 10 for a moment, can we not apply that to ourselves and our lives here? The many things that happen in our lives that we don't know. We don't know why. It's very, sometimes very dark. But isn't it wonderful to know that thou shalt know hereafter? So when we get to glory, we will know all God's ways with us. And that should be a comfort to our hearts.
For he knew who should betray him. The Lord knows all things. And remember what in Revelation, in those messages to the seven churches, in each one of them it says, I know, I know. The Lord looking down, those seven churches, of course, were seven actual assemblies that were in Asia Minor that really present the whole church's history all the way to Laodicea, which is the days that we are living in now, until the end. And the Lord says, I know. He knows what goes on in every assembly. He's head over all things to the church, which is his body. So if there is in your assembly a Yodius and Syndicate, they can't get along, so to speak, the Lord sees it. And so if there's any difficulty with me shaking hands with any brother here, I won't do it because something happens 10 years ago or whatever it might be. That's not right. The Lord sees all of that. That's in the heart of us. And so how good to be just open before the Lord. And if any of those things are current in our own lives, our own assembly, to deal with them, to judge them. It's a work of the flesh. Verse 13 says, you call me Master and Lord. And remember one time a contradiction with the Apostle Peter again, one of his failures. And he took the Lord when he was talking about going to the cross, and not so, Lord, not so. Well, if he's Lord, you don't behave like that and try to rebuke the Lord for saying something. So he says, not so, Lord. Well, if he's Lord of all, and if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all.
The thought was expressed earlier about knowing the reason when we are in his presence in heaven, and we'll know just why we had very sore trials. And I think that will draw forth deeper praises for those who have experienced that. And that is the time when we understand fully why it'll draw forth that heartfelt praise which belongs to him only.
Could we sing together 166? Lord, thou hast drawn us after thee, now let us run and never tire. Thy presence shall our comfort be, thyself our hope, our soul desire. Our present Savior, while no fear, no sin can come. Thou art near. 166.
Our soul desire.
we thank you for this portion which has been brought to our attention by the reading of the 13th chapter of John. And we pray that it might cause many here to have a closer relationship with thee, to know that love which is behind the overtures that thou dost make in thy people, that they might enter into the fullest of what thou dost desire each soul to have. And so we pray thy blessing now, and we would continue to look to thee for the remainder of the day, and ask for thy blessing. We ask, Lord Jesus, in thy worthy and thy precious name, amen.
Amen. Amen.